upon him. Turn with me, if you will, to Genesis 44. Genesis chapter number 44. We are nearing the end of this great book, and I have sure enjoyed our study through it, and I've learned so much myself going through it, and I sure hope it's been a blessing to you as well. But tonight's another great chapter here in this book, and we ended out last week in the end of chapter 43. Joseph's brothers have come back, and Jacob has finally relented to allow them to bring Benjamin back to Egypt. And so they brought him back, and so Joseph now is able to see his younger brother, his one full brother there, Benjamin. And so he's called them in to eat with him, and so they're eating there. And it says that they, last part of verse 34 there, it says they drank and were merry with him. And so here they are, and no doubt they're confused as a termite and a yo-yo. I mean, it's just so up and down. This guy is mean to them, and then he invites them over to eat, and they found the money in their sacks. And I mean, there's just so many things going on. And it's about to get even more strange for them. And here we find where Joseph is going to give his brothers one more final big test to see if they've really truly changed. And so tonight we're going to look at the subject of Judah intercedes for Benjamin. And we'll get to that when we get to the end of the chapter here. But let's jump in here in verse number 1. And the first thing we see here is an unknown deed. There was something done in the middle of the night that they didn't even know about until the next morning. Look here in verse number 1, if you will. And he commanded the steward of his house, saying, "Fill the men's sacks with food as much as they can carry, and put every man's money in his sack's mouth." Now the he there is Joseph. Remember, he's the master. And as we mentioned over and over last week, he represents Jesus Christ, is a picture of Jesus Christ. And so here, he's the one that's testing them. And as we mentioned last week, they could look at him and say, man, our trip would have been smooth sailing if it wasn't for this guy right here. He's the one that's putting us through all these problems here that we're going through. And yet, the one that was testing them is the one that's meeting every need they have. And here he is commanding his servant, his steward, to fill their sacks with as much as they can carry. That's what God does to us. The Bible says, "Blessed be the Lord who daily loadeth us with benefits." And if we'd stop and count our blessings, I'll tell you what, he does. He gives us as much as we can carry and then some. And somebody said, "I'm drinking from the saucer because my cup's overflowed." God has been so good to us. And so the one that's testing them now is meeting every need that they have. Verse number 2, "And put my cup, the silver cup, in the sack's mouth of the youngest and his corn money. And he did according to the word that Joseph had spoken." Now these brothers have no idea what has entered into their lives. They go to bed that night, and they know they've come and bought some corn. They think the next morning they're just going to get up and go back home and everything is going to be fine. And they'll just have some unusual stories to tell to their kids about this strange master that they met in Egypt and all the things that had happened to them. But they have no idea that in the middle of the night, something has been put in Benjamin's sack that's going to change their lives. Neither do they know that it's going to be the best thing that ever happened to them. It's going to be the thing that God uses to bring their entire family into Egypt to be close to Joseph, and for the rest of their lives to be able to be provided for there. And you know, so many times things come into our lives and they just come out of nowhere, it seems like. And they may, and we don't even know it's going to happen. It just is boom, it's just there. And everything may seem to be going okay, and then all of a sudden we just get hit with something. That's how life is. But I'll tell you what, sometimes God is just using those things, as we know in Romans 8:28. I was actually walking yesterday, and I walked past a lady, and she had some kind of radio program or something on her phone and was listening to it out loud. And the teacher on there was quoting Romans 8:28. And when I walked by her, I just said, that's one of my favorite verses right there. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. And we can take that to the bank tonight. And so they don't have any idea that that's been put in Benjamin's sack. But notice verse number 3, "As soon as the morning was light, the men were sent away, they and their asses. And when they were gone out of the city and not yet far off, Joseph said unto his steward, 'Up, follow after the men. And when thou dost overtake them, say unto them, Wherefore have ye rewarded evil for good? Is not this it in which my Lord drinketh, and whereby indeed he divineth? Ye have done evil in so doing.'" That word divineth means can tell the future. And we know that Joseph did have that gift to tell the future. He did that several times already in the story. And for sure, he told the future with the butler and the baker there in the jail. Then he told the future to Pharaoh, and they're living through his prediction right now. And so we know that he had that, but he didn't get that from a cup. He got that from God. And I don't know if this was just part of the charade here that his steward was playing as he told him that. I'm not sure exactly what's going on there. But I do know this, that the gift came from God. And let me just say this, beware of anything that would try to imitate the power that God has. Sometimes people will look at, they'll say, "I need to go see somebody with a crystal ball to tell me my future, tell me my fortune, or be careful about Ouija boards and things like that. I tell you, you can get into stuff that's awful and literally satanic. That's not conspiracy stuff. That's just real. And I'll tell you what, we don't need to have any kind of extra biblical revelation today because God has given us his finished word. And we can go over to Revelation and we know exactly what's going to happen in the end times. We don't know exactly what's going to happen in our individual lives, but that's what faith is all about. That's why we sing Living by Faith. I care not today what tomorrow may bring. If shadow or sunshine or rain, the Lord I know ruleth o'er everything, and all of my worry is vain. Living by faith. That's what faith is all about. We don't have to know the future because we got somebody in control of our lives that knows it and holds it in his hand. And so he wasn't relying on a cup here. He was relying on God for this gift. But look here with me, if you will. And again, it looks like this comes out of nowhere. These guys are riding along, and all of a sudden they look back, and here's this steward saying, "What in the world? Why did you take this cup?" And their minds are blown. They're thinking, "What is he talking about? This just came out of nowhere." And you know, that's how it was with the disciples when they were out there on the ship, wasn't it? Smooth sailing on the Sea of Galilee, and all of a sudden, boom, out of nowhere came this storm. But that storm just simply presented a wonderful opportunity for the Savior, the master of the sea, to be woke up from his sleep and to come out there and say, "Peace, be still." And when the storms come out of nowhere in our lives, it's just creating a great opportunity for God to come through and do something mighty for his glory. Now, let's look here at verse number six. "And he overtook them, and he spake unto them these same words. And they said unto him, Wherefore saith my Lord these words? God forbid that thy servants should do according to this thing." They said, "Why in the world would we do this?" And they have a pretty good argument here in verse number 8. "Behold, the money which we found in our sacks' mouths, we brought again unto thee out of the land of Canaan. How then should we steal out of thy Lord's house silver or gold?" I mean, it makes sense what they're saying. "Sir, if we wanted to steal, we would have just kept the money we found in our sacks' mouths the last time. But we brought it back to you. Why would we turn around and steal something again?" And now, again, I just think of my way of thinking here. After what has happened before, where one of them found his money in his sack, and the rest of them waited until they got home and they found money in their sacks, I think before I even put my sack on my donkey, I'm checking that sack to see what's in there, buddy. I mean, that's just how I think about it, but apparently they didn't. So they make this argument here. Now look at verse number 9. And here we see an unavoidable demand. Something was going to have to happen. There was a consequence here for what he's accusing them of doing. Verse number 9. "With whomsoever of thy servants it be found, both let him die, and we also will be my Lord's bondmen." These guys are serious. "And he said, Now also let it be according unto your words. He with whom it is found shall be my servant, and ye shall be blameless." I'm telling you what, these boys were mighty sure of themselves. He's even going out on a limb. This one brother is going out on a limb, and he's saying, "Hang on a second, why would we do this? Just kill the one that has it. That's how sure we are that nobody has it. Kill the one that has it, and the rest of us will be your servants." He said, "No, I'm not going to do that. I'll just take for a servant the one that has it." Verse number 11, "Then they speedily took down every man his sack to the ground and opened every man his sack. And he searched and began at the eldest and left at the youngest, and the cup was found in Benjamin's sack." Once again, can you imagine this, just watching this happen? I hope we can see a video of it when we get to heaven. They're so sure of themselves, but I think down somewhere inside their heart's still fluttering a little bit because they think, man, what else could happen here? I mean, this is the strangest few months and years of our lives we've ever had. What else could go wrong here? And they go and they begin from the oldest and begin to go all the way down. And when they finally get to Benjamin, they're starting to breathe easy. They're thinking, well, if he hadn't found it by now, there's no way we have it. And all of a sudden they open Benjamin's sack and the sunlight just reflects off of that cup. And it's on then. And they know they are in deep, deep trouble. No doubt they're thinking at this point, things couldn't be worse. Things could not be worse for us. But what they didn't realize was that that situation they were in was being used by the master. He was working behind the scenes. And I'll tell you, when we come to points in our lives where we say, what's going to happen next? Things couldn't be worse in my situation. The master's working behind the scenes and we can trust him. It's not the first, this is not the only time in the Bible that we find this. You think about Israel when they're trapped between Pharaoh's army and the Red Sea. They think, what could be worse? We can't swim across the Red Sea. And after 430 years, we finally got delivered out of slavery. And now we see the dust of Pharaoh and his army coming after us. And they're going to take us back and be more mean to us than they ever were before. And it's going to be harder for us than ever. This is the worst thing that could possibly happen. Little did they know, the master was working behind the scenes, getting ready to blow on that Red Sea and part it right down the middle and drown their enemies once and for all. You know, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, as they're marching straight forward into that fiery furnace, they could have said, hey, this is the worst thing that could have happened to us. I mean, here here it is. Here we are going into the fiery furnace just for standing up for our God. But little did they know, the master was working behind the scenes, and Jesus Christ was already getting ready to, he was getting ready to show up right there in the fire with them as Daniel is being thrown into the lion's den. He's hearing the hungry growls of those lions. Daniel could have thought, man, this couldn't be worse. Here I am being thrown into a lion's den. But the master was working behind the scenes and sending his angel to shut the lion's mouths. Ruth, when her husband died there, oh my, just a Moabite girl. The only chance she had, it seemed like, was for her husband, a Hebrew man, to be married to her. And now her hopes are dashed, and it seems like everything's gone. And now here she is, a widow, and lost her father-in-law, and everything's gone wrong. And no doubt she thought things couldn't be worse. But she just decided to go on back with Naomi and say, where you go, I'm going to go. Your God's going to be my God. Your home's going to be my home. And oh, listen, it was just a wonderful opportunity for the master to work behind the scenes, getting Boaz's field ready for her to go and glean so that she could meet Boaz and come together and they could become the great grandparents of the great King David. Hey, don't you love that we've got a master that's working behind the scenes even when things are going bad? Now, verse number 13. Then they rent their clothes and laid at every man his ass and returned to the city. That was what they would do. And if you're familiar with your Bible, that's what they would do. That was the strongest, one of the strongest ways they could show that they were absolutely in anguish. They were so distressed. They were in great distress. They grabbed a hold of their raiment and their garments and just ripped it down the middle just to show how much distress that they were in. Now they come back, and remember now, Joseph's dream has already been fulfilled twice. They've already fallen down before him twice, bowing to him. They've been in his presence. They've eaten with him. They've talked to him. They've bowed before him. But notice in verse 14, and Judah and his brethren came to Joseph's house, for he was yet there, and they fell before him on the ground. It doesn't just say they bowed themselves. They fell on the ground. I mean, they were in such distress. They thought, we promised our dad we would bring Benjamin back. And now they're talking about keeping him as a slave forever. And our dad will never see our younger brother again. There's no way this can possibly happen. And they're falling before him now in anguish. They're falling before him in desperation. You know what? Remember, Joseph represents Jesus Christ. Trials in our lives bring us to God where we fall before him in a way we haven't before. We may have spent time with him before. We may have read our Bibles before. We may have prayed before. We may have gone to church before. But when those trials come and that loved one dies unexpectedly and we get that awful doctor's report unexpectedly and the money runs out unexpectedly and the family goes haywire unexpectedly, I'm telling you what, when those trials come, it causes us not just to saunter into God's presence and just kind of be there happy-go-lucky. It causes us to fall before him and really get serious about some things. And I'll tell you, we ought to allow trials not to push us away from God but to draw us closer to God. Think about David. He had been in God's presence. He would go out there on the hillside as he's watching his sheep and play the harp and write those beautiful songs about the majesty of God and all the heavens that he had created and all the creation of God. And boy, he had been in God's presence. But I'll tell you, some of the most beautiful psalms that comfort our hearts the most whenever our hearts are broken were written in times when everything had fallen apart and David was being chased around by Saul or chased around by Absalom and having to live like a hunted animal in a cave. It was during those times whenever he was drawn closer to God, and God gave him some of those psalms that are such a help to us now. Job knew what it was like to walk with God. Job had been with God before. He offered sacrifice. He was an upright man. He feared God. He eschewed evil. He was a good man morally as far as that goes and a spiritual man. He walked with God. But hey, listen, it was whenever the trials came and he lost everything that Job looked up and he said, Lord, I've heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. Job said, I'm seeing you now in a way I never saw you before the trial came. Jonah was a servant of God. He knew what it was like to hear God's voice and to talk to God. We find him mentioned another place in the Bible. He was another prophet of the Lord. But I'll tell you what, whenever he was in the whale's belly, yes, it was his own fault. It wasn't just a trial to test him. It was chastisement, and it could be in our lives too if we've got away from God and lived in disobedience. But I'll tell you what, when he was in the belly of that whale, he did some real praying. He'd prayed before, but he was doing some real praying in the belly of that whale. And I'll tell you what, that's when he really got a hold of God. Elijah knew what it was to walk with God. Here, Elijah, one of the greatest men of God in the Bible, calling down fire from heaven, pointing his finger in Ahab's face and saying, there's not going to be any rain until I say so. He knew what it was to walk with God, but it was whenever he was so down that he went out and fell underneath that juniper tree and said, oh Lord, just take my life, take my life. And then he went out and was so discouraged and so down and so broken in that cave. It was then that he heard that still small voice. Let me just tell you, whenever the time comes when we're so down and the trial is so hard and it seems like things are falling apart, I'll tell you what, it's those times when though we've been in the presence of God before and though we've walked with God before, there's something about finding that lily in the valley that being on the mountaintop can't get us. And if we'll look around, we'll realize we can get closer to God in the trial than we were in the good times. Now, verse number 16. Is that where we are, verse number 16? I think so. And Judah said, "What shall we say unto my Lord? What shall we speak? Or how shall we clear ourselves? God hath found out the iniquity of thy servants. Behold, we are my Lord's servants, both we and he also with whom the cup is found." And he said, "God forbid that I should do so, but the man in whose hand the cup is found, he shall be my servant. And as for you, get you up in peace unto your father." Remember now, Joseph here represents Jesus Christ. He's here in this point right here, the master. He represents the master. He is demanding that the penalty be paid by the guilty one. Now, we know that Benjamin did not do this on purpose. But here we find where he's accused of stealing this thing. And so Joseph is demanding that the penalty be paid. Don't forget that. And that brings us to verse number 18. We see here an unwavering defense. Here's one of the most beautiful pictures, another beautiful picture of Jesus in the Bible. Verse number 18. Then Judah came near unto him. Once again, notice it wasn't Gad. It wasn't Asher. It wasn't Reuben. It wasn't any of these others. It wasn't Naphtali. It was Judah. Judah came near unto him and said, "Oh, my Lord, let thy servant, I pray thee, speak a word in my Lord's ears. And let not thine anger burn against thy servant, for thou art even as Pharaoh." Here, Judah takes the position of an intercessor between the accuser and the accused. We're going to see where that comes into focus here in a minute. Now in verses 19 on here, for a few verses, we find where he retells what happens. We know this, but let's just go ahead and read it. We don't want to skip over any verses. He retells this to Joseph in verse 19. "My Lord asked his servant, saying, Have ye a father or a brother? And we said unto my Lord, We have a father, an old man, and a child of his old age, a little one. And his brother is dead, and he alone is left of his brother or of his mother, and his father loveth him." Now, as he tells this, picture you're Joseph, and it's the first time you've heard. He has no idea what happened after he was sold into slavery. We know the story that they came back and dipped the coat in blood and showed it to the father, and Jacob believed the lie that his son was rent in pieces. Joseph doesn't know any of this. This is probably the first time he's heard any of this. So you can imagine how interested he is in hearing them tell him, who they don't even know is the one they're talking about, what happened. Verse number 21, "Thou saidest unto thy servants, Bring him down unto me, that I may set mine eyes upon him. And we said unto my Lord, The lad cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father would die. And thou saidest unto thy servants, Except your youngest brother come down with you, ye shall see my face no more. And it came to pass, when we came up unto thy servant, my father, we told him the words of my Lord. And our father said, Go again and buy us a little food. And we said, We cannot go down. If our youngest brother be with us, then will we go down, for we may not see the man's face, except our youngest brother be with us. And thy servant, my father, said unto us, Ye know that my wife bare me two sons." And now Joseph's ears are really perking up, because he knows what they don't know, that he's one of those sons. "And the one went out from me, and I said, Surely he is torn in pieces. And I saw him not since." Joseph's picture in Jacob, and I guess he probably figures that they told him that he was torn in pieces. That was the story they made up. And now he finds out about how they deceived his own father. And he's hearing what his dad has believed for 20-something years. Verse 29, "And if ye take this also from me, and mischief befall him, ye shall bring down my gray hairs with sorrow to the grave." Judah here is expressing the sorrow that it would bring the father if his son would have to suffer the penalty for what he's been accused of. Can I say this to you? It would grieve the Heavenly Father if every single other person on earth got saved, but one person died and went to hell. It would grieve the Heavenly Father. He's not going to go down to the grave because he lives forevermore. But I'm telling you what, I've told people that, and I do believe that with all my heart. I believe if all 8 billion people on earth got saved, but one sinner that Jesus died for died and went to hell, I believe it would grieve God's heart. Because he so loved the world, he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And then now look with me, if you will, at verse number 30. "Now therefore, when I come to thy servant, my father, and the lad be not with us, seeing that his life is bound up in the lad's life, it shall come to pass, when he seeth that the lad is not with us, that he will die. And thy servant shall bring down the gray hairs of thy servant, our father, with sorrow to the grave." And we've been preaching on the kind of a spiritual level here, spiritualizing some of this stuff. But I'll tell you, this is an actual story. It's a real, true story. And just on the face of it here, notice the love and the devotion that Jacob had for Benjamin. Notice it says in verse 30 that his life was bound up in the lad's life. In other words, he was so attached to him. He loved him. He was so devoted to him, which, by the way, he played favorites and he shouldn't have. He should have been that way toward all of his children. But I'll tell you what, we find out here how much he loved his son. And can I just say real quick to those of us that are dads here that still have children in our home, our lives should be bound up in our children's lives. We ought to cry with them. We ought to laugh with them. We ought to love them. We ought to spend time with them. I'm so thankful that I had a dad that was like that. He'd come home and was so exhausted. I didn't even know it at the time, but maybe sleeping 2, 3, 4 hours a night and just so exhausted. But he would come home and he'd play ball with us and we'd do all kinds of stuff together. And even now, I thank God for a dad that cares so much. He calls me and he texts me. Just last night, he texted me and he texts in code. He refuses to get a smartphone. He's probably better off for that. But anyway, he has an old slide phone, so it's hard for him to text. So he sends 4 letters in code, IWYK. And that means I wish you knew. And it means I wish you knew how much I love you. He sends that to me different times. And just today he called me just to talk to me for a little while. I'm thankful I still have my dad, and I'm thankful that my dad's life was bound up in the lives of his kids. Boy, those of us that have kids at home, I'm telling you, we ought to do everything we can to try to love those kids and to spend time with them and pray for them and invest in them. And that's the kind of love here that Jacob had, and he wouldn't be able to bear to lose his son. Now look at verse 32, and here's where we get to the title of the message. Here's Judah talking. For thy servant became surety for the lad unto my father, saying, if I bring him not unto thee, then I shall bear the blame to my father forever. Now therefore, I pray thee, let thy servant abide instead of the lad a bondman to my lord, and let the lad go up with his brethren. For how shall I go up to my father, and the lad be not with me, lest peradventure I see the evil that shall come on my father? Picture, here's Joseph. He's testing them. He's trying to see if they've changed. That's the whole point of putting the cup in that sack. He wants to see if they're going to be willing to give themselves for Benjamin. Basically what he's saying, and they don't realize it, in his mind he's thinking, you sold me as a slave. Now I'm threatening to take your youngest brother as a slave. What are you willing to do about it? And this one brother named Judah steps up. And he says, look, I told my dad I'm going to be surety for him. I told my dad that I'm going to stand in his place if need be, that you can take me instead of him. And he comes up in front of Joseph here. He says, look, you've got to let Benjamin go back. Take me instead. Boy, I think about somebody that, as we mentioned last week, came from the tribe of Judah. He's called the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Lord Jesus Christ, that steps up before the Father. And when the Father looks down and he sees how wicked Sam Epley is and how I don't deserve to go to heaven, and the same thing can be said for every one of you that are saved tonight. Hey, there was a day, aren't you glad, that he looked up and he said, listen, you can take my life instead of his. I'll go to the cross. It's him that deserves to die. It's her that deserves to die. The wages of sin is death. Oh, but aren't you glad, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And the one that came from the tribe of Judah stepped up and became surety for you and me. Somebody ought to say amen right there. Hey, let's not get used to the fact that we have a Savior tonight that became surety for us. And somebody from the line of Judah ended up taking our place. And here Judah is willing to stand in the place. You know what? This is a picture of the intercession that Jesus has for us. Yes, for our salvation. He took our place. Judah here is standing between the accuser and the accused. The accuser is Joseph. The accused is Benjamin. And he's standing here between them. And can I tell you something? When Jesus Christ was raised up on that cross, the accuser was God, a holy God, that said sin must be paid for. The penalty of sin must be paid for. You and I are the accused that deserve to go to hell. But when Jesus was raised up on that cross, praise God, hey, he stood between the accuser and the accused for you and me. Hey, listen, not only for our salvation, but after we get saved. After we get saved, the Bible says, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father. You know what an advocate is? An advocate is a go-between. An advocate is a mediator. An advocate is a lawyer. There's somebody that whenever I sin and I go to God and I say, oh, Lord, I'm sorry, I've sinned against you. I shouldn't have done that. And I confess my sins. Hey, you know what happens? I don't deserve for a holy God to hear and answer my prayer. But Jesus Christ steps up, the same one that shed his blood 2,000 years ago. And he offered that blood on the mercy seat in heaven. And let me just just say this, by the way. There's been some new talk about that Shroud of Turin. Everybody's saying, oh, it's probably real. It's 2,000 years old. They finally found out, and it actually has the blood of someone who was tortured. That's not my Savior's blood. His blood's not on some 2,000-year-old cloth. His blood's on the mercy seat in heaven. And whenever I sin and I come to the Father, Jesus Christ steps up and he says, Father, I know Sam doesn't deserve for you to hear his prayer. He deserves judgment. He deserves punishment. Oh, but I shed my blood so that you would forgive his sin. And the Bible says he ever liveth to make intercession for you and me. He is still the go-between between the accuser and the accused. And that's how we can have our sins forgiven tonight. Not because we deserve it. Not because we're good. Oh no, our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. We can only have forgiveness tonight, whether it be through salvation or after we get saved, through cleansing of sin, confessing our sins because of that go-between that came from the line of Judah. I'll tell you what, it also is a picture of how we should be intercessors. Judah here is interceding for Benjamin. We ought to be intercessors. That's what Moses did. Did you know we talked about this in Sunday school last Sunday? There would not be a tribe of Israel today if Moses had stood out of the way and let God destroy them when he wanted to because of that golden calf. But because Moses stepped up and stood in the breach and stood in the gap and said, oh God, please, if you have to, blot my name out of the book of life. God was not going to do that, but he saw Moses' heart and he turned away his wrath. And the Bible says God repented of the evil he was going to do. Paul said the same thing over in Romans. He said, I could wish that myself were accursed for my brethren according to the flesh. That's how much he loved God's people, the Jews. He said, oh, if it was possible, I'd be willing to be cursed myself so that they could be blessed and be saved. Hey, listen, what they were doing was interceding. They were interceding, and God wants us to intercede for some people. He wants us to intercede for the lost. I'm telling you what, there are people tonight that are lost and on their way to hell, and they need for you and I to go between the accuser and the accused and to pray and say, oh, God, convict them. Oh, God, save their soul. Whatever it takes. My papa started a church. Some of you have heard this, but he started a church in Canelton, Indiana over 50 years ago. He's with the Lord now. He pastored that same church over 50 years. But anyway, it was a town of 2,000 people there on the Ohio River and had 10 bars. And one of the men that would go to the bar often that was right closest to the church there was named Clarence Bailey. His wife, Joanne Bailey, who I knew, and I remember, I can picture in my mind right now, whenever we were growing up, she still went to that church. He had passed away. But anyway, her and the kids would come into church, and while he's down there drinking on those hot nights, they didn't have any air conditioning. They'd leave the windows open, and you could hear music coming out of that church. And it would touch his heart, even as he's down there drinking. And so at first, before his wife and kids came to the church, he would send a $20 bill out there and tell them, go up there and put that in the church offering plate. And he'd give them another $20 and go up there. And so finally, Miss Joanne and the kids started coming to church, but Clarence wouldn't come. And he became friends, though, with my papaw. My papaw got to where he knew him. And but like so many people, he was a good man normally and nice man, but he was a different person when he'd start drinking. One night he got drunk and he lived out about 3 miles from my papaw out in the country there close to Hallsville, Kentucky. And he started shooting his gun up in the air. And somebody called the police and the police showed up. And when they were pulling up, he didn't shoot at them. He just shot his gun. But they thought in the darkness he was shooting at them. And so they went and got an arrest for him dead or alive. And so Miss Joanne, his wife, called my papaw and said, Brother Garrett, they're gonna kill Clarence. They're going to shoot Clarence. And he jumped in his car and drove the 3 miles. When he got out there was a long driveway going up the hill. And at the end of that driveway, there was some police kind of blocking the road. And they told him, they said, this is as far as you go. You can't go any farther. He said, I've got to. And he just drove around them and kept on driving up the road. And when he got up there, blocking just a little pathway up to the house or whatever, there was 3 state police officers and the county sheriff, who was a friend of my papaw's. And so he got out, and when he started to walk up there, one of the state troopers said, hey, you can't go up there. And the county sheriff said, you can't stop him. He's a man of God. He knew that. He'd known my papaw for a while. And so he kept on walking up through there, and he hollered out. He said, Clarence, it's Brother Garrett. He said, I'm here to help you. And Clarence Bailey walked out there on that porch, and he said, the Lord knows I need help. And my papaw had heard those policemen talking about how they were going to shoot him when he came out. They were talking about how they were going to catch him in the crossfire when he came out of the house because the kids were still in the house. He said, you're not going to shoot that man. And then that's when he walked up there. But anyway, when he stepped out, he put his gun, Clarence Bailey put his gun down. They took off walking down through the darkness, and all of a sudden those spotlights shone on Clarence Bailey. And he didn't resist arrest. And they put him in jail, and for 3 days, Clarence Bailey refused to eat or drink anything. He refused to eat, just sitting there in his cell. And his wife got such a burden for his soul, she called the ladies of the church together, and they gathered in that church there. And they prayed earnestly, oh God, save Clarence. Oh God, he's a drinking man, and you know it's getting him in trouble. Now he's in jail. God, please, get a hold of Clarence. And what they were doing was they were interceding for him. And I'll tell you why, they hadn't prayed too long when the Holy Ghost of God came in that jail cell. Clarence Bailey fell on his knees and asked the Lord to save him there in that jail cell. When his court date arrived, he stood before the judge. He said, "I'm guilty of whatever you give me." He said, "I know." He said, "But I just want to tell you this, my life has changed." He said, "I've trusted Jesus as my Savior, but I know I committed the crime. I'm guilty, and whatever penalty you want to give me, I understand it." The judge sentenced him to a year of probation. He couldn't own a gun. And he started coming to church, and he started writing songs. And he had a high Eastern Kentucky nasal twang to his voice. And one of the songs he wrote was called 2020 Vision. And talked about how God had mercy and one night sent out his servant to hold me a light. And he said, "I had 20/20 vision, but I was walking around blind, but God showed the light to him." I'm telling you what, all because somebody interceded for him. Some people got together and got a burden for his soul. I tell you, we don't see a whole lot of that anymore. We don't see a whole lot of that where people just focus on somebody and say, "I'm going to pray till they get saved." And I'm telling you what, I'm not preaching down to you. That's an indictment on me. I have a list every day where I do pray for some lost people, but I don't pray as fervently as I should. Oh, God, help us to get back to really interceding for the lost. And I think we'd see some more people saved. And then we ought to intercede for those who have health needs. We've heard tonight some wonderful answers to prayer. I'll tell you what, you can't convince me that God doesn't heal. I tell you, I'm a walking testimony. I won't go into it, but God healed me. And I'm telling you, I've known of people that got healed. It's not always God's people to heal. And I mean, these guys that hit people in the forehead and knock them over and all that kind of stuff, that's fake as a $3 bill. But I'm telling you what, God does heal. God does heal. He is the great physician. He absolutely is. There's another lady who went to my papa's church named Gloria Shepherd. She had an eight-pound tumor in her midsection area. And I'm talking about her husband, who I still know. In fact, I just saw him a few months ago. He's still the treasurer there at that church, like 90 years old or something. But anyway, he said, "You know, Gloria, God could heal you." She said, "Well, I know he could." He said, "You want to have prayer about it?" She said, "Sure." And she came down before the church, and she knelt down. And whenever she knelt down, that tumor was so big and so heavy, she could barely even kneel down. And now you can believe this or not, but I'm telling you what, this is not some made-up stuff. I've known this lady personally. She said while they prayed for her, all of a sudden she started feeling lighter. And she said when she got up, she didn't even feel that bad, but she kept her doctor's appointment. And when the doctor went in there, he did the scan and he said, "I can't find a tumor anywhere in you." Now listen, you can believe that or not, but I can promise you with my hand on the Bible, that's the truth. I know that. I've known that lady. God heals, and he doesn't always do that, but I'll tell you what, I know he can do it, and we ought to intercede for those that are sick. Hey, we ought to intercede for those that are away from God. Oh, listen, R.A. Torrey, the one that took over after D.L. Moody, what a mighty preacher he was, but he wasn't always a preacher. As a matter of fact, he was an agnostic by his own admission. He said, "I didn't know if there was a God, but," he said, "when I was leaving home, my godly mother said, 'Reuben, whenever you come to the darkest moment in your life, remember your mother's God and look to your mother's God.'" He didn't think much about it. He didn't care a lick about it, but he was out there sowing his wild oats and running around wild. And one night he got so low and he got so dark in his life that he reached over to grab a weapon to kill himself. And whenever he reached to grab that weapon, he heard his mom's voice, "Reuben, look to your mother's God." And he fell on his knees and asked the Lord to save him and became a mighty, mighty preacher of the Word of God. Why? Because his mom was interceding for him. Adoniram Judson, raised in a preacher's home, got so far away from God, but he had a mom and dad that prayed for him, and they interceded for him, and he ended up becoming the father of modern American missions or whatever. I'm talking about a mighty man of God. I'm thinking now of a preacher in Texas and grew up in a preacher's home and got so far away from God, his mom at night didn't even know where he was, and she would pull out his baby shoes, and she'd weep over those shoes and wet those shoes with her tears and say, "Oh God, I don't know where my son is tonight, but we didn't raise him to live like this. God, get a hold of his heart." And she interceded for him, and his dad interceded for him. And I'm talking about for the last 40, 50 years, that man has crisscrossed the country, preaching to thousands of people, seeing hundreds of people saved. Why? Because some people interceded for him. I'm just simply saying, you may have a hard case tonight. You may have an impossible case tonight, but with God, nothing shall be impossible if we get back to interceding for some people. What is the message tonight? Trust God's plan no matter how bad things look. It looked so bad for these brothers, but they trust. But God was just simply working his plan to get them back to Joseph and end up getting them back to Egypt. Secondly tonight, allow trials to draw you closer to God. It seemed like the worst thing that could have happened to them to find that cup in there, but the master was working behind the scenes and ended up driving them where they fell on the ground before Joseph. And then learn to intercede for others. Most of all tonight, if you've never trusted that Savior that came from the line of Judah, that stood in your place and hung in your place on that cross, tonight's the night to receive him as your personal Savior. Oh, listen tonight, so many wonderful truths from this story. I hope the Lord will speak to